We are in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, the chapter that deals with David's confrontation of Goliath. I want us to look this week at verses 30 through 39 as we begin to look at David's life, his the spiritual characteristics of his life in which ennobled him and enabled him to meet Goliath. David has come upon the scene, we saw last week, and his brother hears him talking about Goliath, and in verse 28 we saw Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom did you leave the few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What now have I done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spoke after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, and then they rehearsed them before Saul, he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on a helmet of brass upon his head. He also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." So David put them off of him. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask as we enter into your word that you would instruct us, that you would teach our hearts, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would strengthen our hearts in the things of the Lord. We are thankful for the history that you have given to us of your people and for these precious ones and these ones who are flesh and blood like us. We're thankful for the work of the Spirit upon their lives, for your protection over them, for your use of them, for the furtherance of thy kingdom, and to encourage our hearts. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we come to the section now, and what I want us to look at this morning is David's independence of mind, and that David had compassion upon a multitude as well, that David refused to buy into the not able syndrome, that David's courage was strengthened by a sober view of his responsibilities, that David's courage was strengthened by proving out the faithfulness of the Lord, and that David went forward with what God had provided. Is there not a cause? Is in Genesis chapter 18, when God is speaking to Abraham and Sarah, and God says, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" And this is David's perspective as he comes and sees the situation that is before him. And he has just said to his brother, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" But what, notice in verse 30, the next phrase, and it says, "And he turned from him." And he turned from him. So you had this short discourse with Eliab. Eliab gave him downtown as an older brother, basically telling him to go home. And it says, David turned away from him. And that's significant. This shows the independence of mind that David had. Because you got to understand, this is Eliab, who is the eldest brother. And the eldest brother in the scriptures was considered the one who was going to receive the double inheritance from the parent and was also going to have rule over the family. And so for David to turn away from him and just disregard what Eliab said shows to us this independence of mind that David had. David was on a mission. He didn't need the approval of his older brother to do what was right. David was a leader and not a follower. David had come to his principles carefully. He stuck to those principles responsibly, and he put those principles into practice. What is independence of mind? There's a great book, William Sprague. So when we talk about this independence of mind, I want to share with you some things that Sprague talked about. And we're talking about David. We're talking about leadership as a man here. But this applies to young ladies as well, because actually Sprague's book, which he wrote one to young people, one to young men, but the section that I'm getting this out of, independence of mind, was actually written in a letter to his daughter. William Sprague says, "With some, independence of mind indicates what is truly great and noble, but with others, what is unlovely and even odious. What independence of mind is not? It is not rashness or the ability to form a hasty opinion or adopt a conduct in a hurry without reflection." So that when David comes and he speaks to the hour, "Is there not a cause?" This is not something that has come hastily upon him. It's not just the spur of the moment, even though it is said in a moment. Because those who do things rashly bring themselves into 1,000 needless difficulties. Secondly, it is not obstinacy. Sprague says, "When a person has once formed an opinion and expressed it, especially with a great degree of confidence, and perhaps publicly, he is now under a strong temptation from the pride of consistency to retain that opinion, even in spite of light which ought to induce him to abandon it." So that what David did was not just obstinacy either. He was operating off of certain principles. David has settled convictions about the glory of God, and who is this one to mock God? So independence of mind is not rashness, it's not obstinacy, it's not being a slave to one's own pride. What is it? Sprague says, "The quality, independence of mind is the quality which leads us to form our opinions deliberately and from the best light that we can gain, and then to adhere to those firmly and practically until there shall be sufficient evidence to reverse our convictions." What are the benefits of independence of mind? It keeps the mind steady amidst conflicting views. And there were conflicting views here in our text, because we have David's statement, and then we have Eliab's statement, which is a conflicting view, and then we're going to have Saul's statement as well. "You're not able," which is a conflicting view. But independence of mind is kept steady amidst conflicting views. It is attention to all the evidence presented, to soberly and calmly consider the evidence. It resists undue influence of circumstances. and it keeps one from being enslaved to the opinions of others, enslaved to the current bandwagons that are going on. It's being willing to do the labor of forming your own judgment so that once it's formed, you have the satisfaction that it is your judgment. Not just taking on the opinions of others, though others will teach us and instruct us, but we have done the work to come to settled convictions in our soul so that we can have the satisfaction of knowing this is what God has taught me. Every Christian should have that because every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and there every Christian has to study and every Christian has to come to settled convictions in his own soul. Independence of mind is not only arriving at one's principles carefully, but then adhering to them faithfully. Those who arrive at conclusions hastily, without consideration, will be the quickest to relinquish those considerations, those conclusions. Those who arrive at conclusions with deliberation and independent thought rarely have occasion to change their views. They will if with deliberate consideration, they find their view needs alteration. Independence of mind also is this, and this is the third part of it. It discovers itself in forming and holding fast its own opinions, but it is not less conspicuous in reducing those principles, those convictions that it has come to practice, steadily persevering in what one believes is their duty. So there's convictions we come to. We adhere to those convictions. But then there's some kind of duty that has to come out of our convictions. So that an independence of mind comes to those convictions deliberately, adheres to those convictions tenaciously, but also puts them into practice. And we call it our duty. Our duty. Because principles are nothing without practice. Sprague says, it is the noblest office of genuine independence to carry the mind forward in a course of action corresponding with its own convictions, to keep the hands nerved for effort when there may be 1,000 pleas for a relaxing exertion, and to give to this activity that direction only which conscience approves. When the strongest temptations offer themselves to an opposite course. You may dream of your own independence as much as you please, but unless it be of this practical kind which influences your conduct as well and is carried into all departments of human duty, you have much to believe that neither you nor the world will be better off for your convictions. Independence of mind will keep you from being conformed to those who do not trust in God, Christ, or His Word. Conviction of mind, this independence of mind will keep you from treating the Word of God lightly just because everyone else around you treats it lightly. It will keep you from fashionable error. It will keep you from the winds of doctrine spoken of in Ephesians 4. It will keep you from being ignorant in your understanding of important issues. It gives you self-respect. Sprague says, if you see an individual who betrays great indecision of character and is a slave to the opinion of everybody, having no opinion of their own, they are regarded with pity, if not contempt. Have self-respect. Have independence of mind. Cherish a deep sense of the constant presence of God. Cherish a deep sense of the constant presence of God and of your accountability to God. And this will make you comparatively indifferent to the censures or applause of mortals. With one question only. What is my duty? What is my duty? So David had independence of mind because the text says, and though it is just a little phrase, it is significant that when David's eldest brother has rebuked him, it says he turned from him. He turned from him to another and spoke after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. So he wanted to find out whether what Eliab had said was the case of all the army. And he goes from man to man to man to make sure that he understands the situation correctly. He's gathering the facts. And we see that, and when the words that were heard, which David spoke, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for them. Because the text says, David's son, Solomon, said, "Seest thou a man diligent in business, he will stand before kings. He will not stand before mean men." God both equips and ordains, and David is the anointed of the Lord, filled with the Spirit of the Lord. But before David was ever anointed, he was a child of God, learning how to trust God day by day out in the fields of Bethlehem. David had come to his convictions carefully as he meditated upon the Lord. Thought about this today again. David's Psalms. Was David a man who meditated? "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." The very first psalm given to us in our Psalter is about David and meditation. So David had come to his convictions carefully. He stuck to his principles responsibly, and he put those principles into practice. And so David is brought before Saul. So we see that David had independence of mind. Secondly, David had compassion on the multitude. This was not arrogance for David. This was not trying to show out his abilities in any fashion. It says in verse 32, "And David said to Saul in this interview, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine.'" He has compassion upon the multitude. He sees a multitude before him, an army before him, who is full of fear, and that Saul himself is full of fear. And it brings up in David this compassion for Israel, who is, as it were, without a shepherd, sheep scattered, sheep who don't know what to do at this point. This fear in the multitude had been noted before. Saul had experienced it when he first came to the kingships, 1 Samuel 11:4. "Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept." They were a multitude in fear. And at that point, the Spirit of God had come upon Saul and was enabling him for the office of the king. And he rose up gallantly, had compassion upon all, and led the army to victory. But since that time, Saul had sinned against the Lord. 1 Samuel 15:24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, I have transgressed in the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people." So he went from having compassion upon the people and leading them in victory to fearing the people. So that now, without the Spirit of God enabling him for the kingship, Saul is full of fear, just like the army. And this is always the case, and the multitude is always, there is always a need to have compassion on the multitude. The multitude is always needing a shepherd. When we look out upon the society, we see a multitude that needs a shepherd. We see people who need leadership. And the devil is sure willing to give them his leadership. But as Christians, we need to have compassion upon the multitude to lead them in a right way. In John chapter 7 and verse 12, during the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him," Christ. "For some said, 'He's a good man.' Others said, 'No, he deceives the people.' Howbeit, no man spoke openly for fear of the Jews." It's a multitude that are influenced with fear, and therefore they're paralyzed. David comes not as a boaster to lord it over others, but to encourage and to lead the way. Eliab had charged him with pride, but we see that actually it was love to God and man that animated him in his behavior. Christ was charged with pride. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And they misunderstood, and perhaps willingly misunderstood, the statements that he made, charged him with pride. "You're making yourself to be God." The only problem was he was God. Spurgeon said, "Brave men may expect to be misunderstood and charged with forwardness, but it will be to their honor if they bear it patiently and continue to persevere. Our Lord was rejected by his brethren, but he did not desist from his work of love, and neither did he answer them roughly. If we can conquer our own spirits, we can conquer others as well." So those who have compassion on the multitude go forth with that compassion. At times they are going to be accused of many things. And we have two choices at that point. We can say, "Well, just forget the multitude. Then I'm not going to take all this junk when I'm trying to help them and then they're treating me this way." Or we can persevere in love. David persevered in love. The psalmist says in Psalm 71, "I will go on in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness and yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. And now when I'm old and gray-headed, forsake me not till I have shown strength to this generation and your power to everyone that is to come." So David had independence of mind. David had compassion upon the multitude. And David refused to buy into the not able syndrome. Not able. Verse 33. When David says in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You're not able. You're not able to go against this Philistine. You're a youth. He's been a warrior from his youth. You're not able. You don't have the ability. You don't have the power to do this." And of course, Saul's not in a good state. We know that. The Spirit of God, as far as enabling him to be in the office of the king, has left him. He has an evil spirit now that torments him. Blakey writes, "Brave words of David, but as Saul thinks, foolish. You go and fight with this Philistine? You, a mere shepherd boy who never knew the brunt of battle, and he, a man of war from his youth? Yes, Saul, that's just the way for you to speak. With your earthly way of viewing things, you who measure strength only by a carnal standard, who know nothing of the faith that removes mountains, who forget the meaning of the name Israel, and never spent an hour as Jacob spent his night in Peniel." So Saul is in a bad way. And so Saul says, "You're not able." Saul had already convinced himself that he was not able to fight Goliath. We know that. And once we say we are not able, the wheels of thought come to a grinding halt as to possibilities. You say, "I just can't do that." You are bringing everything to a halt as far as the possibility of actually something being done. Now, there are certain things that we're not able. I understand that. You know, if there's a 400-foot cliff and somebody says, "Why don't you ride your bike off that? Maybe you'll hit right at the bottom and you'll be okay." I'll say, "I'm not able." But David saw the possibility that nobody else saw, because he did not succumb to the defeatism of "I am not able." He had sized Goliath up, and perhaps he had already seen the vulnerability of Goliath. Perhaps he had already seen that little space, that little chink in the armor in which a stone would fit nicely. I don't know. But David saw the possibility. Ability is from God as we trust God and apply ourselves. We are to take the counsel of others, especially those who are older than, wiser than us. But counsel is not command. And if others questioning our plans immobilizes us, then either our plan is faulty or our trust in God is faulty. Saul questions his ability. Saul is full of fears. Fears disable. We don't obey because we don't trust God. We don't trust God because we're paralyzed by fear. If leadership is paralyzed by fear, the fear spreads to everybody underneath, which is why we read that Saul was discouraged and afraid, and all of Israel with him as well. So leadership has a special responsibility to put off fear, to be careful that if you're in a position of leadership, you do not enter into the realm of fear. Proper caution is fine, but not a slavish fear, because you have others underneath you who are going to take a cue from you as to how they are to behave. In Numbers, turn to Numbers chapter 13 in your Bibles. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 26. And they went and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back a word to them unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, "We came to the land whither you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, of whom Goliath was a descendant. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." So I love Caleb. You know, thought about naming a boy. Caleb didn't have a boy, so didn't name a boy Caleb, though the word itself means a dog. And but Caleb was a leader. And Caleb understood that we don't hesitate when it comes to obedience to the Lord, because you know what he says. We need to do this at once. We don't need to discuss this. This was not a discussion. We were not sent to discuss whether or not we could come into the land. We were sent only to tell you what's in the land. So it was a matter of obedience, disobedience. But the men that went up with him said, the other 10 said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we." And they brought an evil report on the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight." So they brought up an evil report on the land, and it influenced the people, so that the people cried out that we have to go back, and they're going to stone, you know, Moses and Joshua and Caleb. It is said in business that once a company begins to habitually remain in the not able syndrome, that its need to bring in new blood, somebody new, perhaps sometimes somebody younger who doesn't understand that it can't be done. God encourages his saints to not fear. This we know. After these things, a word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said, "Fear not." And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God said to Hagar out of heaven, "What ails you? Fear not." And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I'm the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. I am with you." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" And Elijah said, "Fear not, go and do as you have said. Make me a little bit of bread and things will be well with you." But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not." And the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias." And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary." And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon and Jesus, said to Simon, "Fear not, you're going to catch men. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes. Fear not, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar." Revelation 1:17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not, I'm the first and the last.'" David refused to succumb to the not able syndrome. He refused to be paralyzed by fear. He refused to be influenced by the opinions of others, which takes us back to that independence of mind as well. And then also look at verse 34, 1 Samuel chapter 17. "And David said to Saul, 'Your servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took him out, the lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him.'" Now, we are, as soon as he starts talking about the story, we are drawn in to the story. Most of us have been to zoos. Most of us, because there's so much done about nature these days, which are wonderful things that they show us, most of us have seen the size of a paw of a lion. We've seen the size of the paw of a bear. We've seen the nails that are attached to it. We know that a person can be ripped apart by it. But sometimes we get into the story too quick, because verse 34, first consider this. David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep." Thy servant kept his father's sheep. David's courage was strengthened by a sober view of his responsibilities. David was given a responsibility, wasn't he? And the responsibility was those few sheep in the wilderness. But David took it on as a responsibility. He was so serious about his responsibility, he was so sobered by his responsibility, that when the lion and the bear came and walked off with one of the sheep, because that's what it says happened, they were carrying the sheep in their mouth and walked away with it. David didn't say, "Well, there's nothing I can do." But David actually went after them. Why did he do that? Because he had a sober idea of his responsibilities. Now, I don't know what God has given you. I know some things that God has given you for responsibilities. I don't know all the responsibilities that God has given to you. But I know this, that whatever responsibilities God gives us, no matter how small or no matter how great, we are to have a sober view of those responsibilities as God-given responsibilities. And it will go well with us, no matter how small making our beds in the morning or how large walking into the Oval Office, they are God-given responsibilities. So I think that David's courage was strengthened by the sober view of his responsibilities. He took everything serious. He took care of the sheep in a serious way. He watched after the pasture lands. He made sure there wasn't poisonous plants in the way which the sheep would eat. He would make sure that they got to places of still water so that they could drink. He made sure all of the necessary things for the sheep, making sure the flies didn't eat them up, all the little minuscule, mundane, daily responsibilities he took very seriously. And so having had that kind of serious attention to the sheep in all these mundane, small areas, when something large suddenly appeared on the scene, which was a lion and a bear, he was like, "Not in my territory. I take care of these sheep. They are my responsibility. I daily look after these sheep, every tiny thing about them. You're sure not going to walk off with them." And that enabled him to have courage. So if we will show this responsible attitude toward the things that God gives us to do, when the moment comes or the hour comes of a clash with something much larger, our hearts will be given courage to deal with that. Scott says, the deliverance from these savage beasts was the effect of the Lord's special favor. That's the other aspect of it. David was a believer. David was someone who meditated upon God. David was someone who had come to convictions very carefully. So David took his responsibilities very serious. And then when he got the victory over the lion and the bear, he didn't see it as, it's because I'm young and I'm strong, I'm well fit. All those things were good and necessary things. But he would see it as the special favor of God. Just like he would see the lambing time in which we were watching a vet show from Yorkshire last night on TV, and they were delivering lambs and that were having problems. There was problems with the ewe, and delivered twins a couple of times. But he would consider the proper lambing and that the sheep didn't die and the lambs were alive. All those things would have been considered as the blessing of God because his life revolved around the blessing of God. And so our life needs to revolve around the fact that God has given us responsibilities. And when we see success in those responsibilities as we carefully attend to them, it's the blessing of God. Look at verse 36. And thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David's courage was strengthened by proving the faithfulness of God. David had proved the faithfulness of God in his daily walk with the Lord, in the smaller things first. He had proved God out. And David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. So the lessons he had learned could now be applied in another area. The Lord always brings us along at a proper pace. He doesn't thrust us into huge responsibilities at the age of 12. But he does give us responsibilities, and parents who understand what their children need give their children responsibilities because they need to learn to be responsible, especially as Christians. And so as the Lord brings us along at this proper pace, we learn and we prove out the faithfulness of God as we take the scriptures, the promises of the scriptures, and we apply them and we put them into duties for ourselves, and we see the faithfulness of God in it, like prayer. And then we see an answer to prayer. And we say, oh, there is such a God. I was listening. I had flipped on the radio and heard Oliver B. Green on the radio. Oh, Oliver has a program that's been on for years and years and years. But he was very excited that day. Very animated, much more than I normally hear Oliver B. Green be animated. But what he was talking about was the fact that he had had a need of this $1,000 to take care of this certain something. And as he and his wife were praying about it, and then she said, what are we going to do about this? He said, as she spoke those words, a knock came on the door and a letter arrived from somebody, he said, who was 2,500 miles away, who knew nothing about their circumstances, and it was for $1,000. So he was excited. He was excited because he was going on in the Lord, doing what he was supposed to be doing, his responsibilities, being careful about them, and the Lord showed himself faithful to him. And there's lots of ways which the Lord shows himself faithful to us. One spiritual truth learned leads to another spiritual truth learned. One life experience trusting God leads to other challenges that God sends to us so that we can learn to trust him in those challenges. Spurgeon said, what God has done for us once, he can and he will do again. We have an unchanging helper to rely upon, and therefore we can reckon on continual help from God. He didn't need man's approval. David didn't need it because he had God's faithfulness. Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may put to the test what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God? Have you proved the Lord out? Do you prove the Lord out? Do you trust the Lord? Are you actually reducing your convictions to duties as well? And as you do your duties, watching the Lord's faithfulness in the midst of it all and His goodness. Well, the Scripture teaches us with our ministers that we don't take novices. We take those, as Justin spoke on this morning, 1 Timothy 3:10, let these first be proved and then use the office of a deacon. So a deacon is to be someone who has been proved out by the Lord to some degree. Well, go back to 1 Samuel 17 and 38. So David had proved out the faithfulness of the Lord. This brought courage to his heart. He applied it. He could see the application. The Lord helped me with the bear. The Lord helped me with the lion. The Lord's going to help me with this uncircumcised Philistine. The motive is right. It's for the glory of God. God will help me with this one, even though he looks overwhelming. And there's lots of things that look overwhelming to us. But as we walk with the Lord, we see God will help us because we can apply the past faithfulness of God to the present urgency that's before us. Verse 38, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on a helmet of brass on his head and armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. He tried to go, but he hadn't proved it. And David said to Saul, I can't go with these. I haven't proved them. And so he put them off. So Saul does normally what he would do. He gives him armor to go to the battle. And David, laden down with all this armor, he can't move properly with it. He hasn't practiced with it. He hasn't used these things. He no doubt used some of these things later on as he went to battle. We know he had swords later on. He didn't just go into every battle with a sling and stones. But the sling and the stones is what he knew right now. This is what he had learned with right now. David went forward with what God had provided. God equips each of his soldiers as he sees fit. I cannot serve the Lord if I am burdened with another man's equipment. I'm not another man. I'm not that other man. Ministers have to pass through these stages as they are preparing for the gospel ministry, and they have favorite authors and they have favorite present ministers. And the temptation always for young men is to copy the person that they admire. So much so that I've told you the story about the young man that I knew who went to Jack Hiles' church, and Jack Hiles had a sinus problem. So he was always blowing his nose and had a handkerchief off constantly while he was preaching, because he had this sinus problem. This young man who went off to that school, when he came back from the school, and I watched him preach for the first time when he came back from the school, as he started preaching, sure enough, he pulled out the handkerchief and he started blowing his nose during the whole sermon, because that was the guy that he had trained under. We don't mimic others. Paul himself said, follow me, but then he says, as I follow Christ. Only in those things in which you can see Christ in me. But as far as the other things, if I try to be another man, I'm going to fail. If you try to be another person, you're going to fail. If I try to imitate another man's methods, I might fall. There are some methods that are good that I could imitate, others that I don't need to. If I try to imitate another man's personality, I will be found false to myself and to my God who made me who I am. He said, I can't go with these. Can't go with these. And you don't need to go with those things. You need to go with who God made you to be. To bear witness of Christ in the way that God has trained you to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and further the gospel. He went with the skill God gave and the tools God provided. The skills he had learned while obeying the Lord in the fields of Bethlehem, and the tools of a poor shepherd. A leather pouch, a sling, and God provided the stones. He went to the brook in the ravine, which we'll look at next week, to get up the tools. God had provided the tools needed, which also tell us that we don't need heavy-duty tools to get the job done. When we look at men of the past, we look at those things that Clyde was talking about, from the front, dispatches from the front. A lot of those folks are in a very different kind of society and economic situation, and they have very little in comparison to what we have as believers in this land, because we are all wealthy in this land. We can cry poverty in this land, but, you know, 98% of us in this land are wealthy in comparison to folks in other lands. But what's beautiful about the dispatches at the front is you see that a Christian doesn't have to have all this wealth and all this stuff in order to function as a Christian. All they need, which is why we support the printing of Bibles, they need a Bible to read, faith in God, and then they take their feet, or if they don't have feet, they take their wheelchair, and they go talk to somebody about the Lord. And that's all they need. And in reality, that's all we need too. You know, we can go to 100 courses on apologetics, and I've been through a lot of them. But at the end of the day, what we actually need is courage to just talk to somebody and begin a conversation and then share with them the things that we already know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that no matter how many apologetic conferences I go to, it really doesn't matter. I'm not Ravi Zacharias. And if I tried to be Ravi Zacharias, I would fail utterly because I can't think the way he thinks. I don't have the ability to think the way he thinks. I don't have the ability to maneuver a conversation the way he maneuvers a conversation. But I don't have to have it. All I need is a love for God and an understanding and knowledge of the gospel to be able to share with somebody else. God doesn't expect us all to be Ravis. Ravi has blessed us in many ways as we've listened to his incredible discourses and his ability to understand the Hindu mind and all of those things. And it's a wonderful thing. But I'll never be able to share to an unbelieving Hindu in the same way that Ravi can share with an unbelieving Hindu. I'll never be able to. But that should not discourage us from giving the simple gospel to an unbelieving Hindu. Because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord God. So it's very encouraging that David puts off all this armor, all this expensive stuff, and he just goes off with the few tools that he has. That's encouraging. I was telling Robert, he had visited Brian. Robert and Diane visited Brian. You can sit me in the cockpit of an F-16. That's an incredible machine. If by chance I could get it off the ground, I would be a danger to myself. It has all the munition needed for incredible use, but it's absolutely worthless to me. I can't do anything with an F-16. Now, I'm glad for the guys who can. God equips people in different ways. I'm glad for the guys that are heavily equipped. But God uses the 10 talent, the 5 talent, and the 1 talent in this world. Or like a Bunyan, whose mind worked in allegories. And I've watched other guys try to do allegories, and I've read some of those allegories, and they're nothing like Bunyan's. He had a gift in that area. I'm not Bunyan, so I'm not going to try to be Bunyan. David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, had a perfect independence of mind, while at the same time he submitted to his earthly parents. Our Lord Jesus Christ carefully formulated his beliefs, principles, and convictions. At 12 years of age, we see him in the temple working those out in all their perfection. He maintained those principles unwavering, needing no adjustment to them, all of his ministry under the greatest pressures. And he put into practice those principles that he learned as a boy, which were called his duty, which caused him to be despised and rejected on earth because he actually put into practice those principles. But he had independence of mind. David's greater son had compassion on the multitude, which we read about in some of our reading, as sheep without a shepherd, for their bread, lest they faint in the way, and also for their spiritual food, lest they should eternally perish. He was compassionate. David's greater son was able to do all things. Nobody could tell him, you're not able. With man, this is impossible, Christ said, but with God, all things are possible. When men look upon the human Christ, the despised Christ, the crucified Christ, they often may say, can this man save us? But he is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. This man can save you. Because this man is the God-man. And David's greater son was, his courage was strengthened by a sober view of his responsibilities. We hear him constantly in the scripture saying, I have come to do thy will, O God. I speak what my father speaks. He had his eye upon his responsibilities, which as a man brought him to great courage. And David's greater son's courage was strengthened by proving out the faithfulness of God. Hebrews says that he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He never disobeyed God, but he went on to greater and greater responsibilities even as he obeyed God all along the way, proving out the faithfulness of God, coming even to that terrible point in the garden when he said, let this cup pass. And he sweat great drops of blood. And he said then, but not my will, but yours be done. And David's greater son went forward with what God had provided for him, which was a human nature, in order that he may accomplish this particular duty to suffer and die for poor sinners. A human nature filled with the Spirit of God without measure, inseparably joined to the divine nature. He took the form of a servant. Christ raised no army. Christ formed no political party. He had no corporate financial backing. He sent his men out in simple fashion, and God granted him victory over sin, death, and hell. Because he is the greater David. He goes out with the sling and the stone, and he defeats giant Satan, Diabolos, the evil one. Because he is our great Redeemer, our great Redeemer. So we learn from this section of Scripture these things which we can also imitate as God worked in David, this independence of mind that you should have, this compassion that you should have as well, this whole idea of not being convinced that you can't do, that you are not able to do something. Go forward and put the attempt to it. There's a lot of things that we think we can't do until we just put ourselves to it. May God encourage you to strengthen you in that way. And may your courage be strengthened and raised by proving out the Lord's faithfulness. Obey Him in the little things, and He will enable you in the more difficult things. And may God give us strength and cause us to look to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation. And then also for our daily labors in the Lord. And may He be glorified in us as He was glorified in David. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy and grace, for Your Word, for the Word of God, which instructs us in so many things. We are supremely grateful for David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished our salvation with a human nature and who has been resurrected in that human nature, showing to us what our end shall be by the grace of God. And so we pray. And we ask, O Lord, that You would enable us to learn and to grow and be sanctified and useful in Thy kingdom, even as You did the boy David on the hills of Bethlehem. And Father, that You would encourage each soul here. Each one has their own responsibilities, that You might enable them to soberly think about and have respect to the responsibilities that You have given them, and that they would be enabled to glorify You in all those responsibilities. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.